just want to let you know, as he said, I'm Dave Stewart. My wife said to say she wishes she could be here, but she has to work this week. She'll come on Thursday, and she'll be here Thursday night for the meeting. Her name is Connie. So when I make reference to Connie, that's who I'm talking about, in case I forget to mention it. And usually when I'm teaching, I like to stand up in the front, but I have things set up at our building where I can do that. But David has it set up here, so I feel authoritarian when I'm up here. So you'll be over that by the end of the week. if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. I know that one of the almost customary things that we do during a lot of meetings is talk about issues and things that need to be talked about. And that certainly has an appropriate place in meetings. But this week I want to challenge you on a different level. I want us to be thinking about who we are inside. And that's what we're going to be using the blessings that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew. When Jesus came preaching, He began with a message of the kingdom of God. And as a part of that message, he talks to us about the right kind of character. Do you guys know these people? Yeah, probably not, but there's a good chance that you've actually clapped for them and applauded them. These are the gold winners for the gold medal winners for the USA. There's Jamie Anderson, who does the woman's slope style, whatever that is. And Meryl Davis and Charlie White, gold for ice dancing. And Ted Ligety, men's giant slalom. Every 4 years, my wife and I will sit down and we'll watch some of the Olympics. And my wife will clap for every one of these people. The only connection that she has to them is at that moment, they're from the USA. And they're winning. So she claps for them. She doesn't know what women's slope style is either, but she knows that they won, and she knows there's a lot of effort that went into that winning. Why does she clap for them? She approves of what they've done. She congratulates them for the effort. She's showing them that she approves of everything that went along. So when Jesus comes and he begins teaching the kingdom of God and he describes to us his character, one of the key words that he uses is the word blessed. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm not a Greek scholar like David. I've never taken a class in Greek. I don't know, I assume you did at some point. So most of what I'm going to be talking about is what I understand from other people who supposedly know. The word blessed that runs throughout this, I think it's foundational to our understanding of what we're talking about. What does blessed mean? Have you thought about that? Often, we commonly define the word as happy, especially when we're teaching our children, that this is the idea of happy. And there are even some paraphrases that will use that word happy. And that's great for children, but we aren't children, are we? Well, most of us aren't. We're not children. And what happens when we get to a passage that says, happy are those who mourn? Well, we've ended up with a statement that's paradoxical at best or nonsensical at worst. Happy are those who mourn? Obviously, happy is not a sufficient translation for understanding what the word happy, what blessed means. But it does bring us to a good point. And that is that in this world, so many people are chasing after happiness. Aren't they? Where do they try to find the happiness? They try to find it in the things that they possess, philosophies or ideas, and entertainment, whether it's sports or music or movies. So for some of them, it's success, and for some, it's fame. I want everybody to know my name. But we have little idea how to be really happy. And many of those people who've attained that happiness, what do we know about them? Do they really have happiness? Usually not. More things doesn't necessarily equal more happiness. But we keep chasing after the fantasy. And that's the key. It's a fantasy. It's as make-believe as Santa Claus that things can make me happy or that fame will make me happy. Just as at the time of Jesus, so it is now. That the pursuit of happiness continues, and most people in the world back then didn't know how to have it, and we don't either. And that's, of course, because people have turned away from God. So we fake happiness. We put on a smiley face. But deep down inside, we know that there's something missing. Our world knows that something's missing. Of course, what's missing is God. So, blessed maybe has the idea of happiness or joy as a part of it, but it's not all about that, because happiness is an emotion. And it's an emotion that varies. Even sometimes throughout the day, as we go through the day, we wake up and we're in a good mood. Well, maybe we're not in a good mood, and then we get a cup of coffee, then we're in a good mood. And we go through the day, and various things we go through, we struggle with that. Happiness is an emotion that varies. This is not talking about that. It's about much more than being happy. You know, the other thing is, in some ways, a lot of times, happiness is a very selfish emotion. It's all about me. What's making me happy? Blessedness is much more than that. Thayer says, we use it, it was used as congratulations. The reason someone's pronounced blessed. We congratulate them for it. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it's the distinctive joy which through participation in the divine kingdom. Kind of worry, but okay, it's a joy, but he's still bringing up the idea of happiness. Carson says it means fundamentally to be approved, to find approval. And Lloyd-Jones says this is the man to be congratulated or envied. I like Linsky. A judgment pronounced upon the persons indicated, stating that they must be considered fortunate. Blessed means joy for those who are concerned. And then he goes on to say, the way that it should be read, I can't verify this, but I like the idea, is, oh, the blessedness of those who. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. And there's a part of me that I really like that, don't you? So blessed has the idea something more than happy. It means someone who's approved by God. They are to be congratulated. This person has God's favor. So this is the kind of thing that God is saying to you. When you have these eight things that we're going to be looking at, God says, I approve of you. I congratulate you. I have favor. This is where you find favor. And I think that's an interesting way to think about the ideas that we're talking about. Jesus is not declaring what I feel like. He's rather teaching me what God thinks of me. And on that account, I'm blessed. Does that make sense? What are the things that God approves of? As we go through the scriptures, it's easy to find the passages. Any concordance, you can do this. You can go through them and find out that the things that God approves of, the things that are blessed. David reminds us in Isaiah 51 that it's the humble person. The person who has a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. What's he talking about here? Repentance. A recognition of sin, a recognition that I've fallen away from God. God doesn't despise that. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Technology is awesome, isn't it? All right. So, by now you've read Romans 4, 7, and 8, because it's up on the board, right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What does blessedness have to do with? Forgiveness of sins. Repentance on our part. Jesus said to the woman who blessed him because of his mother, have you blessed me because you... Sorry, this is to Thomas. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Belief is a part of that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is to the woman who came up to Jesus and said, blessed is your mother, essentially. She said, no, it's those who hear God's word and keep it and do it. James reminds us that those who hear the word of God and do it are blessed in their doing. And at the end of Revelation, those who wash their robes, those who are clean and pure. So blessings of God mostly has to do with salvation. That God approves of us when we come before Him and recognize that I've sinned, I believe in Him, I repent of those sins, and I seek that salvation that can come only through Jesus Christ. But as a part of that, these are eight traits, eight character traits that you and I are in dire need of. These are eight things that God approves of in you and I. When you look at this list, do you know anyone who's like that? Because if you do, you know that it's a blessing to be around this kind of person. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great feeling to be around them. Throughout our lesson, we're going to, throughout the lessons through the week, we're going to use one example in particular to teach us about having these character traits. Who's going to be the greatest example of these character traits? Yeah, it's obvious, right? There's no one like Jesus who's going to account for these things. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter. Just a short statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. In Him was no sin. He was the one who chose to follow after God completely. What I love about this passage, though, is that I guess a little foretaste of what we're looking at, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I like the phrase there, we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say do the righteousness of God, it says become the righteousness of God. It's about who we are, the kind of people, the character that I have. And in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, we have a very similar passage that reminds us that when Jesus was here on this earth, He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So He's the perfect example. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, tells us that just as we have flesh, He shared in that flesh. He partake of these same things. Philippians 2, He came in the likeness of man. We know from John 1, the Word became flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is deity. The Word became flesh. When He was on this earth, completely God, completely man, right? Yet He lived His life without sin. being born in the likeness of man. How was he able to live a life without sin? Did he have some kind of special powers that he used? You know, some have argued that. Some have argued that Jesus used special powers to not sin. I don't agree with that. If he used special powers, then he wasn't tempted like I am in every respect. So as a man, he lived without sin. Please understand, I'm not denying that he was fully God while he was on the earth. Not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, he went through those temptations as a man. How was he able to do it without sin? Well, the scriptures tell us, Philippians 2, verse 8. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Humility. Not my will be done, but yours be done, is what he said. In other words, it was a choice. This is something he chose to do as a man. I love what Hebrews, the fifth chapter, tells us. I feel really sad that this is not more of a class. I love classes, but you're getting a lecture, sorry. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. It goes back to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that's what this is referring to. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Does that sound like what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying to the one who's saying, and although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Have you ever thought about that statement? Jesus, God, come here in the flesh, he learned obedience. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not your will be done, but mine be done. In John 12, before the Garden of Gethsemane, just that same week though, he'd already prayed to God that he knew what he was about to go through. But he said, what should I say? Can I pray that I be saved from this hour? But for this purpose I have come. Whatever Jesus meant when he said, not my will be done, but yours be done, we also know he understood his purpose. He came to accomplish God's will. And that was through his own death. So there are a few passages that remind us of exactly what that means. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 3, as an example for us and how we deal with those who are weak. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. When Christ came, he did not please himself. How did he overcome sin? He knew it wasn't about him. He humbled himself. He chose to be obedient, and he learned that obedience, and he did not please himself. In John, the 6th chapter, when he's talking to the Jews after he's fed them, the feeding of the 5,000, in John, the 6th chapter, the next day, he's talking to them because they went and found him, and they wanted more food. That's what they were seeking for. And so he enters into a conversation for them about what they really needed, which was the bread of life, not the physical bread. And he says to them and reminds them of his purpose in verse 38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus knew why he came. I've come to do his will. I know what his will is. This is a really important point. Do we know what his will is? Sure. He's revealed everything to us we need to know. He says, I've come to do his will. That's what I'm here for. Not my own will. Why is it that we struggle with sin? Where does sin come from? James, remember what it says in James? From inside. Begins with lust. I want to fulfill my own will. So we're tempted. And we give in to that temptation, that sin. Jesus says, I didn't come to do my own will, but his. How did he overcome temptation? He understood his purpose. So he humbled himself and he was obedient to that. That's why in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says to us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. The mind of a servant who came to do God's will. He became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And we're told, we're supposed to follow his example, aren't we? For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. So when we begin to think about all of these Beatitudes, who's the best example to find that we can follow? He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He shows us the way that he lived without sin. He provides the example for the kind of character, the kind of person that God wants us to be, that's going to be approved by God. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This isn't some getting zapped by the Holy Spirit thing. This is following the example of Jesus. To renew your mind to follow after him. So, when we look at the Beatitudes, let me go back to Matthew 5. When we look at these Beatitudes, what do we see here? We see, I think, the eight essential character traits of a Christian, of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And he begins in this passage, having preached about the kingdom of God, by telling us who he wants us to be. Now, most of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about righteousness. It's about the kind of people we need to be, who we are inside. Does that include what we do? But what we do comes from who we are. And so that's where he begins with these eight traits. Who am I? And he's trying to help us to understand that. A Christian is something before he does something. I have to have the right character. So we have to be Christians before we can act like Christians. The Jews thought, especially the Pharisees, that their hereditary was what? Heredity. I can't ever say that word right. Their heredity was what made them special in God's eyes. How many times did they say to Jesus, "We're the children of Abraham"? What were they saying? God approves of me because thousands of years ago, Abraham had faith. Isn't that a comfortable thing that you could say about something? God approves of me because my ancestors came from Scotland. That doesn't say anything about me. Dave had some smart remark, I can see. My dad came from Texas. Is that better? I don't often claim it. Even Saul looked at his life, and this is Saul before he became Paul, and he looked at his environment, the people around him and who he chose to be with. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Was that impressive to a Jew? Well, I don't know. I didn't live back then. But the way that Paul says it sure sounds like it was an impressive thing. I studied at his feet. So God must approve of me. I'm a friend of David Baker. Therefore, God must... We're not going to finish that sentence. All all of these character traits are not about heredity and environment. They're about choice. And about, do you choose to be the kind of person that God wants you to be? And look at the things that he emphasizes about the character of a person in the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful. What are all these things? They're spiritual qualities. These aren't about physical things. The things that usually concern people in this world, and we have developed this for ages. I mean, it's almost built into our way of thinking because of the training we've received. What is it that we chase after? What is most important in this world? Get rich, be famous, follow after the right kind of wisdom? That doesn't receive any attention from Jesus in this passage. Because his kingdom is, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is made up of a territory, not bounded by lines of geography, but by the hearts of the citizens of that kingdom. It's about who we are. All the doctrinal issues that Christians struggle with are important. Often it's vital that we study and understand these things. But if we don't get this, if we don't get these eight attitudes, I don't think it matters that we were right on all the issues. Again, not saying they aren't important. I have to put all the caveats in, don't I? They're important, but God cares about who you are and why you stand up for what's right and how you stand up for what's right. These attitudes are so different from what we see in the world, though, aren't they? They make a clear distinction between a Christian and non-Christian. We're different in what we admire, in what we seek. We're different in what we do and why we do those things. We live in completely two different realms. Let me say this. All Christians are to be like this. This is not a description of the super saints, the super evangelists. This is not just about what preachers are supposed to be or elders are supposed to be. This is about what all of us are supposed to be. So these lessons apply to every one of us. And all Christians are to show all of these attributes, characteristics, traits. These aren't individual proverbs, although we're going to kind of treat them that way as we study it. Can't get a series out of it if you don't take one at a time, right? These aren't individual things that apply to different groups of people. You know, we have some people in our congregation who are really great at being poor in spirit, and some that are really merciful. And we have a couple over here who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you add us all together, we have the Beatitudes. Nope. All of the eight of these are about me. Kind of person I am before God. In fact, I think they're really so closely interwoven that it's difficult to separate them. There's a pattern that's given here. It goes from the giving up of myself to being more like Christ in all that I do. In all these, there's greater emphasis on attitude than in action. There's action certainly involved. We'll see that when we study, blessed are those who are merciful. Merciful is not just an attitude, is it? It's what you do. And I think these are going to be really challenging lessons for all of us. Because it's about who you are when you stand up before your Savior and before your King. And on the day of judgment, you're going to have to give account for everything. I think that includes who we are, don't you? I'm not sure when class ends and there's not a clock. Oh, there's a clock, 10:03. It's So I have like 15 more minutes, 15, 20 more minutes, is that right? 12 minutes. They've installed a trap door for you. Question is, what's underneath? Is it spikes? One of the challenges, let me make a last point, then see if we can get some feedback. You can add thoughts, since it hasn't been a class. One of the criticisms almost every Christian will hear from somebody is that we're hypocrites. You're no different from anybody else. And the truth is, for many of us who are Christians, our lives are too superficial. Because we've emphasized that it's, you know, you come to church three times a week, you study your Bible and you pray, and therefore you're faithful. And although maybe we haven't said it in those words, when I was growing up, that's what I heard. And it's really not just about those things. I think those things are a product of being faithful, not proof that you're faithful. Sometimes when we're accused of hypocrisy, the failure's on the part of the accuser, isn't it? They don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. So sometimes it's their fault. More often it's our fault. Because we've accepted the ways of the world. We've accepted the thinking of the world. So the world looks at us. They don't understand why we're really different. And so we're ridiculed. I want to suggest to you that when you are accused of hypocrisy, that is a challenge for you to become better. Whether it's their misunderstanding or my failure in some part, it's a challenge for you to get better. When someone says, you're no different than all the others, what are they saying? Show me why you're different. Show me why I should follow Jesus the way that you follow Jesus. Because we're not only to be different, I think God expects us to excel. He wants us to be excellent. And he tells us that in many passages, especially the Sermon on the Mount, that we have to be better than those who are around us. So these are why we're looking at these comments and these thoughts, so we can be better people. And that's my challenge this week. And in a lot of ways, this is, I think, more challenging than some doctrinal lessons. Doctrinal lessons are great. I can't tell you how important they are. And sometimes it takes a lot of work to understand all the issues and the thoughts and the processes that go within it. These lessons are about changing you to be who God wants you to be. Intellectually, I can understand issues easily. Changing who I am is much harder. Not many years ago, I went to a doctor and he said, Dave, you need to lose weight. I was like, obviously. So I got busy with exercise, diet, and I lost a lot of weight. And you probably look at me saying, well, David, if you lost a lot of weight and you're at where you're at now, well, good for you. But the news isn't that good. For a period of time, I lost weight. But guess what came back? Boy, I love the sugar. Boy, I love the apple fritter this morning. That was tasty. changing my character from someone who says, I'm not going to snack or eat, and I'm going to exercise, I'm going to eat right. That's not easy. Changing my character from what I see in the world around me to what God wants me to be, that's a hard thing. So I hope this week is going to be really, really challenging for all of us. Okay, I think I have no time left for class. Do you guys have any really quick comments? Except David, he's made some. I have 5 minutes. Oh, that's a 5-minute warning? Okay, I guess we can let David talk if he needs to. Do you guys have any thoughts about what we're talking about this morning that you would like to add? You need to say something, or I'm going to be really arrogant about this and say, I got it covered. Perfect. Yes? Right. Absolutely. Great thought. Yeah. Of course, you agreed with me, so it's a great thought. So any other thoughts? All right. Well, I didn't give you much time to make comments. It's hard when it's so long after. But I humbly ask you to take these lessons seriously as a challenge to be who God wants you to be. So we're going to take time to dig into these. And I may not hit you exactly where you're at, but I hope we'll provoke thought and get to that point. Okay? All right. Well, thank you very much.